Well, if you would turn with me to Isaiah 11, verse 6, Isaiah 11, verse 6. You know, when God prepared and designed all of his annual holy days, he unveiled a master plan for all humanity, a blueprint of what he wanted to do. And what an awesome and impressive plan that is. And I, you know, you just think about how great it is to know what we know. The world is in chaos today. Most people have no idea why they're alive at all. But you and I know we've been given this wonderful knowledge of the truth of God. And then God, what he does is he shows us this master plan through his festivals. And ultimately, all people are going to have an opportunity to understand that what we know. And they're going to have an opportunity to be a part of God's divine family. So you and I have an advanced understanding of that. And we're not any better than anybody else. Although God calls us his elect, but that's not because we're better or anything like that. It's just because we're first and we've answered the call that he's given to us. So that's a wonderful thing. So, you know, one particular facet of God's holy day blueprint shows us that there is going to be this stupendous time of peace and prosperity for the world. I mean, it's going to be so awesome. The world has never experienced what's going to happen. Imagine that 1,000 years, symbolized by the seven of his festivals, the Feast of Tabernacles we're talking about here, the seventh of his festivals, 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. And what a breathtaking future that it's going to be again, when all people will live in harmony. I mean, you look around today, it's just constant chaos between people. No one can agree on anything, it seems. So for the first time, people will learn what really is fair, what really is upright, what is really perfect, God's perfect way of life. They're going to learn that. They're going to understand that. It will be an amazing time. We read about that here in Isaiah 11, verse 6. This is just one of many scriptures that talk about how great it's going to be. The wolf shall wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Imagine how that's going to be. Well, wonderful. You wouldn't let your child get anywhere near these animals today, in most cases, except for the young goat, maybe, and the young calf. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not, look at this, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, in all the world. Imagine how that's going to be. Oh, wonderful. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, except for Adam and Eve, humankind has never experienced this. Never. This kind of world that is coming. It's going to be awesome. What has happened is people just stumble from one crisis and disaster and adversity and blunder to another, trying to find their way in this society. And if you know anything about history, just reading back thousands of years, it's always been crazy and mixed up. It's just never been peaceful, except, you know, when these governments would enforce peace, but they would kill and destroy, and people would live in fear. That's the only kind of peace that people have ever really had in this world. But at the end of this age, after having written this torment, this agony for generation after generation, in a vain attempt to go it alone without God, human beings will finally come to the stark realization that life without him, doing it their way, simply doesn't work. They're going to come to that realization. You and I, though, as brethren of God's church, can thank him profoundly that human rule, misrule, I guess you'd call it, misjudgment, wickedness, warfare, and corruption is going to finally come to an end. That is going to happen, and we know it. The Bible is very clear about that. So our maker at last will step in, open the eyes to God's way of life, and ultimately bring wonderful and beautiful blessings to all people when they get in harmony with the laws that he made for them that they could live by, which are perfect. So that wonderful time is right around the corner. It really is. So we know that this great millennial period is pictured by the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles, and then following that by the eighth day. Let's go to Leviticus 23, verse 33 now. If you're just following on your handout, that's fine. You know, as God's called out people, we are instructed to attend this festival. Just heard about that in the sermonette. Now, why did God give this command? Because he wants us, as again, his first fruits of his coming kingdom, to live, to experience, to taste, and to deeply examine the meaning of these festival days. He wants us to be involved. He wants us to participate. I remember when I first came to the church, minister told me, he said, if you want to understand something, then do it. Just follow through. It tells you to do that, go and do it, and then you'll begin to understand it. You can't understand it until you begin doing it. So that's what we are doing. So God gives us that command. It tells us here in Leviticus 23, verse 33, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. So there are wonderful benefits. There are many lessons that can be learned by keeping these days. Lessons that we can learn, many benefits, many blessings. By attending, by participating in the Feast of Tabernacles, each year we can be refreshed, we can be renewed in our comprehension and vision of what God is doing. It can sometimes get a little foggy, you know, a little muffled, because there's so many things going on, so many distractions, so many pressures. But we get those days away and you're listening to sermons, you're fellowshipping, you get it. You begin to see the vision much more clearly. So today, let's focus on the Feast of Tabernacles to learn a few of its many lessons and to discover how keeping it fully and faithfully brings many blessings as well. Sermon title today is The Feast of Tabernacles, Lessons and Blessings. Again, they are vitally important lessons to be gained from keeping the feast. Lessons, when applied fully, will bring these blessings. Let's go to Deuteronomy 14, verse 23, if you would. Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. The first and most vital lesson we can learn as we appear before God is to fear him, fear God. We are to learn the lesson of obedience and the value and the great desirability of God's wonderful government that's coming. We understand how great that is. We attend the feast, we begin to see it more clearly. Deuteronomy 14, verse 23, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn What does it say here? To fear the Lord your God always. So the people were to attend the feast. We don't do that today. We don't have flocks and herds, but we go to the feast. We carry money with us, credit cards. Nobody carries cash anymore. It's just all plastic. No, I'm kidding. But the Bible tells us that all wisdom begins with what? The fear of God. The fear of God. And what does that mean? It means we esteem God. It means we are devoted to Him. It means we honor Him completely and fully. Proverbs 1 verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But then it says, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So we don't want to be foolish, do we? Now this fear of God it's not terror. It's not terror. It's not an uneasiness of mind. It's an appropriate sense of awe and of God's majesty. It's a paramount level of really respect, unbelievable respect and reverence and worship toward Him, the great Creator. Just look up into the night sky and you see the stars and all. We know what's out there. Of all the generations before us, you and I know more about the universe and what's out there and how it just keeps going on and on and on. So how awesome God is, the great Creator. You know, and again, He's the potter. He made us. We're the clay. We're His tools. We're His implements. And He knows what's best for us. So when we get in line with Him, things work out. They always do. And He will find a way to make them work out. So as we learn more about God, as we get to know Him better through prayer, through Bible study, meditation, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the fear of the Lord actually becomes something we genuinely seek. We want to know more about God. We want to respect Him. And we were just listening to a Beyond Today program last night. Who is God? You know, and Linda and I were just sitting there thinking, wow, been in the church all these years and we still don't know how. I mean, there's so much more to learn and to understand about Him. So we genuinely want to seek God. We want to know more about Him. We understand that God is love. Now, what does that really mean? That means a lot. So we genuinely want to be more like Him. We want to have that loving nature that He has, a merciful nature. 1 John 4, verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So we're not talking about a fear of this great being, but a respect and an honor and love for Him. Because He is a God of love, and we want to be like Him. So the the carnal mind of man simply doesn't, they're not motivated this same way. They're just not. They're more motivated by fear of punishment and than respect toward God. They don't know God. And again, you and I have had our minds open to this wonderful thing that we get to peer into the heavens and we know this great God is there. And we can call upon Him and we want to become more like Him in every way. Revelation 19, verse 15, if you turn there. Again, prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, things are going to get pretty bad on the earth. Discussed that recently in sermons on prophecy. Mr. Ledbetter has been speaking about that pretty often. Book of Daniel. By the way, another thing you can pray for is Mr. Ledbetter, feast coordinator. I mean, that's a tough job on top of all the things that he's been doing. So ask God to give him spiritual strength. All feast coordinators, they need that. I've been there and I've done it. I know what it's like. So you really need God's help and strength. So if you could put him on your list as well. You know, the carnal rulers of this world, motivated by Satan, in the future, they're going to bring this world to the brink of annihilation. And Christ is going to use punishment. He's going to step in. He's going to bring his great power to bear to subdue these nations. Upon his return, he's going to set up his government on the earth. And unfortunately, that is how carnal-minded, power-hungry, mad leaders and followers need to be dealt with force. That's the only language they will understand. And they're being motivated. They will be motivated by Satan the devil, who has no interest in submitting to God. And these people will be just like him. So Christ is going to have to come down hard on them. Revelation 19, verse 15. Now out of his mouth grows a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That doesn't mean he's going to do that through the millennium. That just means he's going to bring to bear his great power on these enemies and subdue them with a rod of iron. That's all they understand. In fact, he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. That's how great it's going to be at that time, what he's going to have to do. Now, Zechariah 14, verse 16, if you go there. So God is going to use that rod of correction to teach these rebellious nations his way. You're going to have to learn it. And this is, will even be true in some rebellious nations that aren't going to want to come up for the holy days in the future after Christ's return. Some of those nations will not immediately want to submit to God's government going forth from Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verse 16, we begin here. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So Christ is going to take his great power. He's going to rule. "This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. No rain, no food." That's a pretty tough punishment. And people are going to kind of, well, wait a minute, maybe we better think this over. So there won't be instant obedience by all nations at that time. It's going to take some time to deal with these people. Nevertheless, in the world tomorrow, the kingdom of God on earth, through Jesus Christ, he's going to teach people to fear God, to respect God. And they will, as a result, receive many, many blessings for doing that. And this will get done. Christ is very merciful with Egypt and these other nations. How many it's going to be, we don't know. But he's going to give them some time and he's going to deal with them the way he knows best. But it's going to get done. As spirit God beings, at that time, you and I will have the opportunity to help Jesus Christ. We'll have been resurrected into the family of God. And we will help people understand what true fear of God is in a loving, kind way. And we're going to build that love, and it's going to be love that people have never experienced before. And they're going to have that in their lives, and that's going to be a wonderful thing. And that's where we're learning all these lessons now to deal with when we deal with people. Let's take a look in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, at how the nations will actually prosper and how the lives of their citizens will be awesomely blessed as they follow God's way of life more fully. Isaiah 2, verse 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. And they shall be exalted above the hills." So be large mountains, large nations and smaller ones, large mountains and small hills, it says here. "And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" People are going to want to go to Jerusalem. want to see what's there, what's happened, how beautiful it is. And it says, he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. They're going to see people living this way with great peace and prosperity. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So we will have the opportunity to show people God's way works. God's way really works. That competition, and then there's friendly competition, which is fine, but this brutal competition we see in our world today, and all the contention and all the dissension and suspicion and cynicism, it only brings evil. And we just see it all the time in our society today. But when they see God's way, you know the old term, try it, you'll like it? That's it. They're going to understand it. They're going to start trying it. They're going to go home and say, yeah, we got to do this. We got to go back there. So people will have to be taught that cooperation and deep-seated concern and compassion for the other guy is the real way to go, not self-centeredness, selfishness. The nations will have to be shown, again, by example, what this scripture clearly points out here in Micah 4, verse 4. It says, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Imagine that. Here we got locks on the doors. We've got security systems. We've got, my computer was attacked this past week. The whole hard drive was melted because of one of these ransomware attacks, and it took a whole week to get everything set back up again. And so none of that's going to happen in the future. It's not going to happen anymore. No one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. This is solid. God is going to do this. We can count on it. For all people walk each in the name of his God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Yes, truly, true godly fear leads to good conduct, right conduct. And that yields manifold, many, many blessings. And really true, deep down peace and abundant joy. You know, let's think about it. Even Egypt, the arch enemy of ancient Israel in ancient times, they will come to worship God. They will do that. They will finally partake of the immense blessings that flow from generosity and real caring between people, but also from their great God in heaven. They're going to see this. They're going to participate in it. Isaiah 19, verse 21 says this, then the Lord will be known to Egypt. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and we will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they shall make a vow to the Lord and perform it. That's Egypt. That's just symbolic of all these other nations today that don't know God. They're going to know him. Verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, he says here, and Assyria, the work of my hands. Ancient Israel's enemies, and Israel, my inheritance. See how loving that is? How great that's going to be. So the fear of God, true fear of God, brings wonderful results. Nations will learn to live at peace in deep, abiding friendship. And Linda and I were just talking. We went to this conference recently for her. She was in counseling. And we were just sitting there thinking, wouldn't it be nice to get to know all these people? I mean, really get to know them as friends, you know. But you think about, we got 7.5 billion people on the earth now. Won't that be nice to get to know them? And all the people that lived in the past are going to live in the future. The spirit beings will be able to do that. It's going to be wonderful. Think about that. So nations will not have war. No more war. No more suffering. No more wretchedness. Mr. Kubik just wrote last week about all the people that are just without any hope in the world, just wandering from place to place, no food, nothing, just the clothes on their backs. It's not going to happen in the future. Isaiah 65, verse 23. Look at this most exciting scripture here. Think about this. The proper fear of God brings phenomenal, outstanding, astounding results here. Isaiah 65, verse 23. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. This little baby that Mr. Kubik was talking about, you know, the mother just trying to keep that baby alive. It's going to bring people, babies aren't going to be born into a world of trouble anymore. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. Wow. Well, this simply can't be said in this competitive, self-seeking world today. It just can't be. People labor in vain their whole lives. They don't know. And it's all taken away from them. Higher taxes, higher prices, everything constantly changing. And then they die and they have hardly anything left. But not in the world tomorrow. Not going to happen. Pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, this will no longer be the case. The world will come to be a fabulous place. And people in that spectacular age will be taught the proper fear of God. But as God's called out ones now, we have the responsibility to properly honor and show great respect to God by observing His commandments. And that's what God loves. He loves when we get in harmony with His laws. And again, Jesus Christ is the perfect example of that. During the feast, we have the special opportunity to show ourselves obedient. You know, just as the church has certain structure and order in its organization, so also in feast operations, as the Ledbetters know very much about after having done this for 2 years, you know. Everything needs to be organized so it can run efficiently. Now, our example of obedience to the authority set in the church shows how willingly we will follow God's government during the millennium. So how are we doing at the feast? We'll show God something. Are we willing to follow the lead of the coordinator and all the things that need to be done and those who work with him? Our personal example at the feast can make a great difference. Christ said in Matthew 5, verse 16, that we are the light of the world. That's not on your handout, by the way, I don't think, in case you're looking. So we're the light of the world, and we shouldn't hide that light. Rather, we should let it shine to the people of the feast sites that we go to and let them realize there's something different about these people. They came here to a religious festival, and they're here to honor their great God. That's what we should be showing those people. Not speaking it necessarily, but just by our actions, by our attitude, by the way we talk to other people. So our example is a living reality of fearing God. During the feast, we can practice a way of life that will be experienced by all people in the millennium. And you go to the feast, and just the spirit of fellowship and harmony there can be so overwhelming. It's so wonderful to think about how great that is. So we have a life that's based on the fear of God. Again, worship and awe and respect and reverence to Him. So by our example at the feast, many hundreds will see those that lifestyle in action. Again, you know, I remember years ago they would say, well, you guys, you're such a bunch of nice people, but you got that crazy religion, you know. Remember how they would often say that? But the religion is the reason why we are the way we are. And people don't know that, but they always often recognize that we're different. We keep clean up after ourselves and all that type of thing. Leviticus 23, verse 39. Another important purpose and lesson behind the Feast of Tabernacles is that mankind will learn to rejoice. Rejoice. Today, people simply don't know what happiness is really all about. Maybe if I get this new car, or I get a house, or I get this or that, then I'll be happy. Well, that kind of wears off after a while. They feel good for a little while when they get something. But that just goes flat after a while. The thrill fades away. Much of this is because people act as if this life is an end in itself, rather than a means to an end. Happiness and true joy and rejoicing is found where? In God. And His great and perfect plan and purpose. That sums it up right there. In the kingdom of God on earth, people will come to see that rejoicing in Him and His way is incredibly wonderful. So they will learn to fear God, but they will also learn to rejoice. They will be unbelievably joyful, like no one has ever experienced. That's how great it's going to be. This passage speaks about the blessing of rejoicing here in Leviticus 23, verse 39. Also, in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. And it says, on the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest. And then on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Well, we don't do those kind of things anymore. We don't have palm trees. Well, we will in Jamaica, but I don't know if they'll let us cut any of those down. I doubt it. I don't think we'd want to. But did you know that the feast is a time we are commanded to rejoice? Doesn't that sound funny, to be commanded to be happy? It's true, and it's a great and wonderful purpose. Just as the love and reverence of God leads to a proper understanding of His way of life and motivates us to obey Him, we can also see how through obedience, that same respect for God results in great blessings and happiness, great rejoicing. This is especially apparent during the Feast of Tabernacles. It should be. For a concentrated period of time, 8 days, we're able to live among God's people, apply God's principles to every phase of our fellowship together, and drink in the precious truths of God's word. When we hear those sermons and sermonettes, when we hear the special music, the choir singing and all of that, just like going to the camp, the zone. The kids come back, you talk to them, it's like, wow, it's so great to be with all people that understand the same thing I did. It was just great, and I made so many friends. And see, that's a little mini feast like that, but we at the feast, that's really in a bigger way for us. We're in a zone there with people that understand the same thing that we have. So we can't afford to miss the lesson here. That one day soon, all human beings, all humanity are going to experience this rejoicing, this extraordinary blessing that comes from obeying God and participating in the things that He wants them to. During the feast, we learn that. During the eighth day, we do that as well. Deuteronomy 12, verse 17. The festival, or we often call it second tithe, that God instructs us to save is to be spent on keeping these holy days. Deuteronomy 12, verse 17. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil, of the firstborn of your herd or your flock, and any of your offerings which you vow, of your freewill offerings or of the heave offering of your hand. In other words, he says here that we're to take this festival, these festival blessings, and again, they brought their herds and they did all those kind of things back then. We'd bring the money that we have, take that tithe that we've saved, and come to the place that God has chosen. And what are we to do there? Rejoice. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to be overjoyed, to be happy that we're there among brethren, and that we're in the midst of God, where God placed his name. Verse 18, but you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses. You and your son and your daughter, your maidservant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord in all which you put your hands. Rejoice, he says. A couple chapters ahead here in Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, he goes on, he says, you shall truly tithe of all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But then he goes on, he says, but if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far for you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. Now that makes you rejoice, you know. Think about that. Even for oxen, for sheep. Back then, those people didn't eat a lot of that. But then, here's their chance. They can have a nice steak or lamb chops, whatever it is they want at that time. For wine and similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Rejoice. You're here. You got all this. It's time to really rejoice before God, doing it the right way. Again, speaking of the festival tithe, the main purpose is for traveling to the feast, the cost of living and meals, for recreation while at the feast. And these scriptures tell us that our festival tithes should be used to promote physical as well as spiritual appreciation of the feast. So God wants us to use it in the same way, to as a means of rejoicing. So our festival tithes should be saved and used for that overall purpose in mind. But that doesn't mean that we can't use some of it for gifts for other people, to enhance their feast. I remember when our kids were little, they just loved, you know, we get this special cereal. What was the name of that? No, it was something that had a lot of sugar in it. But Lucky Charms or something. But they were just thrilled. I mean, they were really rejoicing because they didn't get it at all much. Maybe some of the parents here do the same thing. So it's certainly appropriate to do that. I mean, special things, gifts for the family. As long as it's done in the spirit of the feast observance and not an exchange of, you know, Christmas type, boy, you did this for me, I got to do that for you. No, it's just because you're doing it out of love and you want somebody else to have a great feast. So that's a perfect appropriate use of the feast fund. Also, we should be willing to help those who are less fortunate. Our rejoicing at the feast, using the physical things, should help do something like this. Just kind of open the door for others. It's kind of a deliverance for them. Some people don't have as much, and they don't come to the feast with much. But here we can open the door for them to have a really great feast. They can have that spontaneous joy. But think about what the world's going to be like in the future when everybody shares with each other spontaneous joy throughout the world at that time. They'll be free. There'll be freedom from all fear and poverty and turmoil. That's going to be gone at that time. So the feast should picture that future time that we're talking about here, when we reach out and serve other people that way. And again, this is one of the great meanings of the feast. Here in Deuteronomy 16, verse 15, this tremendous peace and prosperity we're talking about here, it says, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall surely, what? Rejoice. God will make, you do it right his way, he'll make it all work out. But we have to have a right attitude when we do this too. Isaiah 25, verse 6, if you go there, he tells us to express joy, and we have much to rejoice about. Think about it. Think about what the world's going to look like in the world in the future. God is going to wipe away all tears. This seems unbelievable. It's going to happen. There will be no more sorrow, no more crying. That's all we seem to hear in this world, it seems. The former corrupt, Satan-designed ways will be changed to God's abundant giving ways. Isaiah 25, verse 6, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all the people a feast of choice pieces. A feast of wine on the lees, meaning it's been well-preserved wine. Of fat things, full of marrow, of well-refined wine on the leaves. And this is just an example, just an image of how the abundance that there's going to be in the future for all people. Think about, though, today. Think about all the starving kids in this world. Right now, will not be seen in the obedient nations in tomorrow's world. Think about all the civilians and the soldiers dying in armed conflicts in today's world. Again, this won't happen in the millennium. It's not going to happen. Think about all the misery, all the ignorance, all the poverty, gone. It's going to be gone. And we see it today like crazy. It's everywhere. But in the world tomorrow, it will be gone. Think about the blindness that people have spiritually today. Again, gone. Isaiah 25, verse 7. Look at this. And he will destroy in this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations, keeping people ignorant of God's way. Think about something else. Even man's ultimate enemy, death, will be wiped clean, wiped out. Tears will never again flow at the loss of loved ones. Verse 8, he shall swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And that is a promise. This is going to happen in the future. Think about the jubilation that's going to be at that time. What a great blessing. The incredible, awesome rejoicing there's going to be because of these things that he's going to bring about. It's going to be so awesome. So what about you and me at the feast in terms of lessons and blessings? So So we've discussed two overall lessons and blessings, fearing God and rejoicing. Let's examine several ways that we can emphasize these two points when we come to the feast this year. First, anticipate a wonderful feast. Look forward to that. We're going to the feast to celebrate in advance the freedom of humankind from the shackles of total slavery. And this world is, the people have no idea how enslaved they are. What more reason, what more exciting reason to be positive and upbeat when we go to the feast? We know what we're participating in is going to be there for the entire world in the future. No more slavery, no more ignorance. So we can go there with a positive, upbeat anticipation of what we're going to hear. We're going to rehearse the wonderful truths, what God has in store in the messages that we'll hear. So we know that Christian growth requires us to be positive thinkers, doesn't it? We have to kind of think positive to be doing what we're doing. We have to have a confident outlook in life. And again, all of us have encountered obstacles in life and faced difficult situations. Some are going through some real tough times right now. So, well, we're going to go to the feast, and we need to be prepared for some potential trials and disappointments that we come to the feast. Perhaps your room won't be exactly, ever been, had that happen? You go to the room, and it's not exactly what you were expecting. Now, we can get all down in the dumps, or we could do something about it. Perhaps the traffic is bumper to bumper. I've been to a few like that, where you're just sitting there in traffic. Or any number of other large or small irritations, because this is this physical life. We're living in this physical world. It's not the kingdom of God yet. But God is watching us. He's watching how we react, how we act in all kinds of situations. And usually the first couple days are a little bit chaotic, you know, getting settled, kind of getting from place to place, knowing your way around. And that can be frustrating. And all that. So plan before the feast, double check and check. Make sure that you've communicated your needs and your plans with others. You know, maybe you're traveling with people and you want to be at a certain time to meet them, whatever it happens to be. But when things go wrong, as they sometimes do, we need to be flexible, we need to be adaptable. But we have to have a positive attitude during that whole time. As we enter this feast season here, let's do it with zealousness. Let's do it with enthusiasm and positive application. That's one, you gotta anticipate a great feast and get through some of those difficulties, and it'll all work out. It usually does, it does. So we know one important thing, that God is there with us. He's on our our side. And he looks forward to blessing us, and he wants us to be there so we can rejoice. He expects us to rejoice, and he's going to make it happen for us. Romans 8, verse 28, very familiar scripture. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. So he'll work it out. He's just checking us out. What are you going to do when these things happen? Maybe everything will just work out hunky-dory, but sometimes they don't. We've been there, done that a few times. Second thing we can emphasize regarding the spiritual meaning of the feast by fearing God and rejoicing before God is to have a serving attitude, number two, have a serving attitude. And again, there are many opportunities at the feast to serve. I remember coordinating the feast. We had a huge number of people on staff that would help different things. And boy, they would often come, thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to, I never experienced such a great feast serving and helping people. So one of the great things about the feast is serving, helping like that. And if it wasn't for all those people that step up to do that, we literally couldn't have a feast. It's a team effort. It takes a lot of work. And as I said, to support the coordinator he can't do it all. He needs a lot of help. He needs a lot of people that can run off and do things and take care of things and all that, whatever it is. So those who have the ability to serve at the feast, not everybody can, depending on age and health and all that. The feast is a real foretaste of what we're going to be doing in the world ahead. We're going to be serving. We're going to help people. And that's going to be so rewarding to see people's eyes open. Oh, I get it. I understand what you're doing here. So we're going to be doing that in the kingdom of God. And we can do that now. Really make people's feasts really happy. So we're going to be doing that in the kingdom of God. Acts 20, verse 35. A living law is found in this scripture here, which includes words of Jesus Christ. It says here in Acts 20, verse 35, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's a living law right there. So when we go to the feast with that attitude, how can I help? How can I help in whatever way it is, just by being friendly, whatever it happens to be? It's more blessed to do that than to receive that. It's a real blessing. So when we serve at the feast, we can return home with, you know, full of love, full of joy, full of great memories, knowing that we gave ourselves to other people, and we are blessed for it. The third way to keep in mind to apply lessons and blessings at the feast is rejoice with your family. Now, if you have children, not everybody does, it's a wonderful time to enjoy God's blessings with them. And let them experience something. Let them anticipate the joy the feast holds. Perhaps, you know, with little kids, it's really important. Take them places of interest on the way. Maybe you're going to drive to the feast. Think about it from a little kid's point of view. What would be interesting to them? It's not the same as adults. Certainly isn't sometimes. Stop at places that hold interest for them and do things at the feast that really make them happy. That's always fun. And also teens, you know. They love being with their friends. You know, make sure they have lots of opportunities to do that. Make it available for them. You know, maybe plan something for them. I mean, with parents to do that. It's often a great thing. And husbands, don't neglect your wife. She worked hard. She cooks. She works at home. She needs some time just to kick back and just enjoy the feast. Give her some special attention. Maybe I'll get around to doing that with Linda. I don't know. You know, so. I remember at the feast a couple times, she said, John, I never saw you. We only got to go out once. So we'll try to make up for that this year, maybe. I'm not sure. We'll see. I better do it, right? The fourth way to apply lessons and enjoy blessings, especially emphasizing the spiritual meaning of the feast, is to share the feast with others. Share the feast with others. So, and this is all people outside your family. We should make every effort to get along harmoniously with fellow brethren. And we have the opportunity to create a utopian-like atmosphere. We can be warm, we can be courteous with all people. We can give other fellow brethren at the feast an abundant feast. And really reach out, stretch yourself. Being, you know, a lot of times we're a little more introverted. Time to stretch, go beyond that. Reach out, do more. Think of ways to make that would be helpful to other people. What would make them happy? We can have a good smile. That's one thing. Have a smile, introduce ourselves to other people. I've gone to the feast many times, and we see people sitting down. That's all they do, is go in there, and they sit down, and they're all by themselves. And I remember a couple of times, Linda and I said, we see people, we're just going to go right over there, start talking to them. And you get to know them, and then chit-chat. They may not be feeling that great, you know, and they can't get up, they can't do that much, but they want to interact. So if you see people like that, consider doing that. And also young people, there's kids who are more outgoing and some who are not so. And that's where the outgoing ones can really help mix it up with the younger ones and those who are a little bit more shy, and get them involved, talk to them, get them involved in activities, bring them along, that type of thing. So what about widows too and widowers and brethren who don't have very much? We can share with them. Take people out to dinner. Have them over for wine and cheese. We did that a few times, and that was always fun. You know, just something simple, just in your room. And just chat with people. Maybe people don't know that well or at all. Plan these activities. Be outgoing. Have a willingness to reach out to other people. Go beyond what you normally do. Stretch beyond the family groups that we stay with. And that's so important to do that. A fifth way to apply lessons and blessings at the feast is to be a good example. Matthew 5, verse 16 says, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So one way we can do that is have a clean and orderliness to our accommodations, you know. Not leaving everything disheveled, so when the maid comes in, she, I don't know where the towels are, or they're buried under something, you know. Make it a little bit easier for them. They're working hard. It's hard to be a maid, an orderly in a motel like that. Leave a tip. Linda does that every day. She leaves something because the same server, maid, or person that's cleaning the room may not be there for the entire week. So that's what we do. We just leave a little bit each day. And leave things a little bit cleaner and neater than you found them, wherever you are, whatever it happens to be. Even if you see some paper on the ground, whatever, just maybe pick it up, take it with you, throw it away. Make the place more presentable. It can't hurt. It's not going to hurt anything. Of course, we need to dress properly and modestly at services and after-service activities to be a true model of courtesy, really being hospitable to other people. In restaurants, we need to be patient and pleasant. You know, it's hard being a server. Linda used to do that, and I'm sure others here have done that. And people are demanding, they want their food, and you know, but if you chit-chat with the hostess or host, you know, they like that. We went out on our anniversary down in Knoxville here, and the waiter was just really funny, and we just had a great time talking to him back and forth. He got a nice tip for that, of course. But no, I mean, we can do that with others and make their life a little bit more pleasant in every way. And anyway, having a smile, again, I mentioned that before, a spirit of tolerance is important. Isaiah 43, verse 10. Again, we need to be the best example that we possibly can be. And that's where we need to ask God to guide and help us in these things. Because we are a witness, a living testimony of God's way of life. This is not a human life we're living, so to speak. It's God's way. We're to be emulating our great Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. Look at this scripture here, Isaiah 43, verse 10. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." He's talking about you here and me. "That you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." So we represent that great, awesome creator. He says here in verse 12, "I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Look at the awesome responsibility we have here as God's witnesses. The sixth way we can especially underscore the spiritual meaning and blessings of the feast is make prayer a priority. Make prayer a priority. We need to keep in mind that we are there to emphasize spiritual truth, spiritual values, spiritual preparation for the future. We're not there with a vacation attitude. Although it's fine, I mean, if this is the only vacation you get through the year, enjoy it. You're there to rejoice. But that's not the purpose. That's not the main reason that we're there. We're there to talk to God. Keep in touch with Him. We need to ask God in prayer to give inspiration and understanding to the ministers who are speaking so that their messages can be especially helpful to the body of Christ, to all the members there. They can be inspired. They can see that vision of the kingdom of God so much more clearly. And the ministers need that help. I was just talking to Howard before church today, we're neglecting, if we're not praying, if ministers aren't praying before they get up to speak, they may not have that inspiration that God would want them to have. So the ministers need it. You bet they're praying about that. So you can add your prayers to theirs so that their words can be inspired by God, not just words on a piece of paper, but they come from the heart. That's what we need to do. So we need to ask God to really pour out His Spirit on the ministry, but also on all the brethren there too. And last but not least, the seventh way to apply the lessons and blessings at the feast is to put God first. Put God first. Deuteronomy 11 verse 13 says, "It shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love your Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Then he goes on, he says, I'm going to do all these things for you. Just read Deuteronomy 11. "But if you do this, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do it," he says. So learning to love God with all our hearts is an awesome task. I mean, how many of us really do that the way we should? So we shouldn't allow physical to overwhelm the spiritual reasons for the feast. We should plan to increase our spiritual storehouse of knowledge when we go there. We're not going there again. I mean, it's going to be fun to be with lots of people, but we got to, man, the feast messages are there to help us spiritually grow. That's why we should be, we should be there to drink these in, and then we should share them with other people when we, after church or reading the scriptures in the evening. So at the feast, each of us will have the blessings and opportunities to hear all those exceptional messages. And need to really think about them. This is not only true for adults, but for the teens and the children as well. We need to take advantage of that knowledge and that wisdom and that understanding that God is offering us. So the feast is, again, it's a great time to have fun, to be with old friends, make new ones, but it is primarily a time to learn and grow in divine understanding. So we should come to the feast to obtain essential R&R, you know, spiritual rest and renewal, to be spiritually rejuvenated, to be strengthened for the times ahead. And God knows how much we need that, don't we? Doesn't He? So we need to come to learn. We need to expect to be changed and inspired when we leave there. Let me conclude now. These are some of the lessons that we can take home from the feast. I'm sure there's many more. But each time we are blessed to sit down and have a nice meal during the feast, we need to realize that we are picturing the coming abundance in the kingdom of God, when all people will finally taste the goodness of God, both spiritually and physically, in that time. So all of our activities should portray that our lives are focused on the coming kingdom of God. That's what we're doing. That's what we're there for. So we are to come to the Feast of Tabernacles to properly fear God and rejoice and appreciate its many lessons and blessings.